be studying the book of James tonight, our first chapter. And I think I taught it 15 or 20 years ago. And now that I've been studying it again, I try to read it a couple times a day. It's apparent to me that I barely scratched the surface on my first study many years ago. It's an incredible book, very practical. If you would, and if you have a Bible nearby, please turn to James chapter 1. Michael Franklin will be reading that for us in a few minutes, not quite yet. But while you're grabbing your Bibles, I'd like to say this. I want to thank everybody, for those who joined us in the fasting and everybody who joined us in the praying for our nation and for us to heal from the coronavirus as a nation as well, for peace. I know that many of you did, and I hope it was rewarding. I hope you enjoyed the process as much as it is not always fun to give up something that you love. And Valerie Jo sent, I think, a Facebook, some kind of message to Lisa. And she noted that the congregation, many of us were fasting and praying yesterday. And lo and behold, this morning, the mayor opens up the Chaz section that was occupied by Antifa and others. Was that a response to our prayers? No one knows. It's a good thing, in my opinion, to give freedom for those that live there. But I would expect that it was part of God's answer to us. And I just praise him for valuing our prayers at all, however he answers them. So with that, let's go ahead and begin in the book of James. And as is already said, I believe you can on YouTube or wherever you're logged into, you can hit the comments and Bill Spahn will share those with me, since at this moment I can't see them. But we're going to look at the book of James. And obviously it's named after the guy who wrote it, but not all books are, like 1st and 2nd Timothy. Named after the book, after the guy that they were written to, Philemon, after the man is written to. But James is the author of this book, and I'll get more to that in a minute, just in case Bill and Mike don't think I'm saying enough about it. I'll get more to the author in just a second. But this book of James, I call it meat and potatoes Christianity. You know, we just got done with three sermons on fasting and talking about doing away with something we love, mainly food. And now I'm talking about meat and potatoes Christianity. So before you right now, if you can see the screen, there's a full meal. I mean, anyone who consumes this meal in front of us right here, they're going to be full. They won't be hungry after they eat what you see here. But what's missing? What's missing from this full meal? For a lot of us. And that would be, let me just get this, see if I can get this to work. What's missing? No dessert, no veggies, no bread and butter. You'd be filled and you wouldn't starve. But the fringe stuff, the things that we enjoy along with a full meal, part of a full meal, are missing here. And so I want to kind of compare that with the book of James. It will fill you up. I mean, it is full of the basics of Christianity. It is powerful and challenging, meaningful. And if you master the principles that we find in this book, according to James, you'll be a perfect Christian. Nonetheless, it doesn't give some of the details that other books do. You know, it might talk about controlling your tongue, but it may not give us a lot of examples how to go about that. It doesn't tell anything about having a great marriage, although the principles that James gives about being quick to hear and slow to speak, about not having jealousy or selfish ambition, about praying a lot. There are many things that would tie in to make marriage better. This one is just hitting the foundation. And so we have a foundation that we can build our spiritual life on with the book of James, and it's quite thorough, but it just doesn't have some of the fringe things, some of the detail that other books would. And then I also look at another way to say it is James is about the nuts and bolts of Christianity. So before you, if you're watching this screen, we have some strong fasteners, heavy duty bolts that can hold thousands of pounds. But what's missing if we're talking about fasteners? Well, excuse me. There are no staples, no duct tape, no scotch tape, no twine, no glue. Lots of kinds of fasteners aren't here. And again, that's the way I'm looking at the book of James right now. So on that, James is going to make strong statements about fundamentals, but he certainly doesn't hold our hand, as you'll see. And sometimes he doesn't give a lot of detail. But he expects us to draw from the rest of the scriptures to figure out some of his principles. And also, I want you to notice this, because I'm hoping you'll all read the book of James once a week. It'll take about 20 minutes if you take your time, unless you're taking notes, maybe a little longer. But I want you to notice something. He may give the nuts and bolts, some of the foundational principles, but then interspersed later on throughout the book, he's going to revisit some of the major points he makes and give a little bit of detail. So have your eye open for that kind of thing. For instance, he said he talks about various trials, but he doesn't name any in chapter one, at least in the beginning. He just mentions, consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Well, what does that mean? And he says, ask for wisdom without doubting. That's a tough one, let me tell you. What does that mean, to ask for wisdom without doubting? When you're tempted, he talks about when you're tempted, he says, don't think that God is ever tempting you. Then where's temptation coming from? He doesn't tell us in chapter one when he tells us that God doesn't tempt us. He said, your tongue, the words you speak, they're extremely powerful and full of deadly poison. Yet when he says that in chapter 3, he doesn't give any examples at all. So there are lots of related topics. You'll see all kinds of revisiting topics throughout the five chapters of James. So if you chew on this letter, really, as you're going through it and reading it, look at the context, and the Holy Spirit is going to fill in some of the detail that James doesn't touch on when he first makes a point. One last thing I want to say is that if you know who Elijah was, this Old Testament prophet who sometimes is just very bold, very in a person's face, James is a little bit like that as well. He's going to be in our face sometime, but I'd like you to know one thing when you read this, because he says, woe to you rich, your gold and your silver, the rust on them has testified against you. And he says, you withhold the laborer's wages. I just want you to know that he gets in people's faces, James does. But not everything he says is to all Christians. As we'll see, he's writing to Christians scattered around all over the place. And you'll see by the context when he rebukes the rich, he's not talking about all rich people. He's not talking to all Christians. And you'll be able to see that from the context. But just let me tell you ahead of time that sometimes he gets right there, right in your face, and just realize that sometimes he may or may not be speaking to you, and you'll be able to figure that out. So here's how I approach any book. And once I've started using this study method, it has really enhanced my understanding of the scriptures, made me a better teacher, helped me dig out more of the details out of any book that I study. You'll see in the left column, you can't tell, it's just a single page, but I have about 10 sheets of paper, but with large font, 10 sheets of paper. And on the left column is the entire book of James. I leave a wide column on my right-hand side, but it's pretty big font again. And what I do is as I read any book. I make my notes, just things that kind of strike me. Huh, I wonder what does that mean? Or I'm going to do a word study on that. Or, hey, that reminds me of a scripture in Matthew. And I just can't express strongly enough how much this method has helped me more than just reading my Bible, because I don't want to mark up every page every time I read my Bible. So if you would like a copy of James, the entire book, you can shrink the font. It'll be 6 to 10 pages somewhere in there. But I have that. Now, let me preface that with one more thought, because this is incredible for me. I've read about the copyright laws, and it used to be off of my copy of Logos, that, and even some of the Bibles I read, that you used to be able to copy one entire book of the Bible. And then they said, apparently, that's a little bit too much. We're going to reduce it down to you can verbatim copy 750 words. And I think James is just under that, just under 750 words. I didn't take the time to look what the copyright laws are now regarding the Bible. But if it's okay, I would love to email you a copy of the book of James, give you a hard copy. I'll print it out and give it to you on Sunday if you prefer. But you might want to try it. I'm going to ask you to own this book, to make it yours. Dig into it like you've never dug into any book before. Read it once a week at least. It doesn't take long. Circle themes as you read that seem to be connected, or use different color highlighters, one for salvation, a different color for the word of God, one for temptation. But I'd like to ask you to make it yours. And here's what, furthermore, what I'd like to ask. I'd like to ask you to pull one main theme from each chapter. There are only 5 chapters, but one thing that really is important to you, or that you may need to work on. For instance, in chapter 1, it says, not only be hearers of the word, don't just read your Bible, but be doers of it. Or it talks about what pure religion is to God, what kind of religion he's looking for. So take a concept from each chapter and have that simple outline in your head, so you'll know what the 5 important points are to you in this book, one from each chapter. If you're someone, an elder or a deacon or a Bible teacher, a more mature Christian, you've been around a while, you've got some of them down, I'd like to ask you to outline this a little more thoroughly. I'd like to ask those of you that are teachers or more mature to choose 2 main themes from each chapter of the book of James. You've got a lot of time to do it, but that would be 10 items. And make it yours. Say, what do I need to do to change, Lord? What is the most important? Talk to me, God. Help me figure this out. What do I need to work on the most of those things talked about in the book of James? And if you do that, your rewards will be immense. I'm convinced you'll be glad that you did. All right. Let's go ahead and begin. We're going to start by reading just chapter 1. It'll take a few minutes. And Mike Franklin will read us that chapter. If you would, Michael.
Hi, Mike. Hi,
Mike.
Okay, so beginning in James chapter 1, and we'll start right at the very beginning there with verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given him. But he must ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one of us is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. But once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world.
Amen. Thank you so much, Mike. So let's go ahead and dig in. I'm going to spend a little bit of time in verse 1. And you may ask yourself, no, not verse 1. How's that going to help my life? There are some principles here in verse 1 that are extremely important. I'd like to share those with you. And just track with me, if you would. Just stay with me, even though you may not see anything practical in here. There are two things that have concerned me as I've studied this book. I've read it several times. I did use some commentaries. I think I looked at 4 altogether. Because I knew that people teach that James, the one who wrote the book, he's the brother of Jesus. So let's look at this one verse. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. So, 2 things I'd like to focus on. First, I said, oh, really? So I need to know that. So James, the brother of Jesus, wrote this book, and he may have, by the way, but I need to be able to prove that. If I'm going to teach that as a servant of God, as one who teaches his word, and someone asked me, well, Mike, how do you know it was Jesus's brother and not one of the apostles? And that's a really fair question that I asked. So I'll make my point in a minute, but track with me, please, if you would. So first of all, in the New Testament, there are at least 3 prominent men by the name of James. One is an apostle, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. That's in Matthew 10:2. in Matthew 10, 3, there's another apostle by the name of James, James, the son of Alphaeus. And there's a third James, prominent, active. It's the brother of Jesus. And we read a couple of scriptures about him. In Matthew 13, 55, it says, the crowds are saying, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? So we see that, and he had sisters as well, if we read more of the context, but he had four brothers. One was James. Then check out Galatians 1, 19. Paul wrote this book, and he said, but I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So Paul, when he writes Galatians, is not talking about James, the son of Zebedee, and he's not talking about James, the son of Alphaeus. He's talking about the James that he saw with the Lord's brother. And so my concerns are this. Number one, why do most people, not all, but most people say James, the Lord's brother, wrote this book? And it's number one, because James, the son of Zebedee, John's brother, was beheaded. He's killed by Herod in Acts chapter 2, verse 2, if I recall correctly. He was killed early on in the church, Acts 12. So everybody says, well, this James that wrote the book sounds a lot like the James in Acts 15. Kind of the same attitude, and we know that was the brother of Jesus in Acts 15. No, we don't. I mean, correct me if you have information I'm unaware of, because that is very possible. And I want you to feel always safe and free to correct me. But they say, oh, you know, that was the Lord's brother in Acts 15. Well, no one ever, when I read about these commentaries saying this is James, Jesus's brother, no one ever mentions James, the son of Alphaeus. And this man was an apostle, inspired by God, one of the chosen 12 to spread the gospel throughout the world, to be able to do miracles and preach strongly and convert many, and a foundational member. He gave some to be apostles. And no one ever mentions that James. And they use some arguments. Well, you know, this James, they were both Hebrews, by the way, both Jewish. Without boring you with all the detail, even though I'm kicking against the goad and going against the common current, which I take no pleasure in doing, I have not heard one decent argument proving to me that this James is Jesus's brother and not the other apostle James. Again, open. But you see my dilemma? I can't say this is Jesus's brother just because commentaries say it. We speak what the Bible speaks, and we're silent where the Bible's silent. And I cannot find a scripture that proves that this is the Lord's brother. So that's why it's important. Not because you care or I care which James wrote it, because I don't. If this book is inspired by God, by the Holy Spirit, designed to enrich our lives, and it is, I'm good with that. But I can't say which James wrote it, unless someone has information that I'm unaware of. Along the same lines, it says, to the 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad. Let me say this again. Almost every commentary that I read says James is writing to Jewish Christians, you know, the 12 tribes. And you see that word dispersed right there? The 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad. Well, the Jews were dispersed. They were scattered during Babylonian captivity, Assyrian captivity, Medo-Persian. There was more than one time when foreign kings came in and took the people, all the prominent people, out of Judah and Jerusalem, and they were dispersed. And then when Paul started ravaging the church, I don't think I wrote that scripture down, but when Paul started ravaging the church, persecuting Christians violently, having some killed, having some beaten, tortured until they would deny Jesus, Christians ran everywhere. They ran for their lives. and scattered. And at that time in Acts 8, they were still just Jewish Christians. And I acknowledge that. When Paul scattered the church, there were no Gentile converts yet. But by the time James writes the book, and no one knows when he wrote it. Some people say he wrote it in 50 AD. And by 50 AD, there were Gentile converts. Some say, no, he wrote it in the 60s, and there were thousands of Gentile converts. Again, not that you care who the 12 tribes are, but I do not believe these are just the Jewish Christians when Gentile Christians existed. Doesn't make sense to me. And I can't find a scripture that backs it up. So let's look at a few scriptures, and then we'll move on to the more meaty stuff. In Galatians 3:7, this is talking to you and me. Paul writes, therefore, to be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. That's you and me. People of faith are children of Abraham. That means we are Israelites. Verse 8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all nations will be blessed in you, in him. That's Germans and French, and South Americans, and people from Mexico and Africa and everywhere, everywhere. And later on, he says, in this same chapter, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. Paul saying that Christians and Jews that are in Christ are equal. We are all sons of Abraham if we're Christians, and we're all of the 12 tribes, and we are dispersed abroad for several reasons. And one of the reasons, I'll tell you this first. We read in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus told his apostles to start spreading the gospel first in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then all over the world. And the Great Commission taught the same thing. You go to the remotest parts of the world and share the gospel. And they had been. And by Colossians chapter 1, I think around verse 13, it says that the gospel had been spread to the whole world. And it's talking about the Roman oikumenea, but even though I'm just saying that Christians, by the time James writes, are dispersed everywhere. And what sense would it make to write to churches everywhere in the world where churches existed, but only write to the Jewish Christians and not to the Gentile ones? Doesn't seem right to me. And I don't buy it, but a little bit more evidence. Revelation 7:4. John the Apostle said, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Larry knows the book of Revelation like a back of his hand. You ask him, I haven't heard his class, but you ask him, who are those people from every tribe? I'm confident Larry's going to tell you all Christians, because we're of the tribes of Israel, and it goes on in detail in Revelation 7. But look at this. Then Revelation 7, after it talks about people from every tribe, it says this in verse 9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count. This is in heaven. A great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, Gentile Christians, Jewish Christians from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne. This is what John saw in his revelation. And he writes about it. And we are called, all Christians are named among the 12 tribes of Israel, even though I'm going to acknowledge that the 144,000 that he writes about, those are Christians still on the earth. The ones that are already in heaven are still of the tribes of Israel. So enough of that, but I just wanted to say that, yeah.
It's such an amazing thing that this is being promoted in the gospel at this time in human history, because there was no tolerance, there was no equality, there was no relationship really on any large scale between Jews and Gentiles. The animosity was tenfold what you see in terms of racial animosity amongst people today. You know, the story of the Good Samaritan was a shocking story to the people that first heard it. That here was a Samaritan laying in the road, or here was a man laying in the road, and a Samaritan would come and take care of him. And they were shocked by that. And imagine how much more they were shocked by the fact that the gospel is now going out to Greeks and to other nationalities and drawing them all together in one body. And they're striving to break down the partition and the division between them. And this is what James is talking about here. You know, when he talks about this unity that they're to have as brethren in Christ.
So true. And we're going to see that in chapter 2, where he says, don't you have any biases towards people that come in your door? And he uses a poor man and rich man, but Mike, right spot on. And the Jews were just, it shocked them, as Mike Franklin said, because if you read Paul's speech when he's talking to Jews in Acts 22, they listened to him quietly until he said, and I was going to be sent to the Gentiles. And then they threw dust in the air, they screamed, and they said, away with him. He doesn't deserve to live. And so this was foreign to the Jews, even though it should not have been. It was promised clear back in Genesis 12 that the Jews read many times that all nations, that means Gentiles, would be blessed through their father Abraham. For some reason, they just had a hard time accepting that. And many, many scriptures throughout Isaiah and other books. But thank you, Mike. And I know I'm clipping right along and didn't take a breath. So you did well by interjecting. Please do so again at any time you want. Okay. So I'm just saying those two things. I believe James could have been Lord's brother, but he might have been the Apostle James. The 12 tribes, I don't buy for a second that that's Jewish Christians only. I'm convinced that this is all the Christians of the world at this time that were scattered. Enough of that, but we have a responsibility as a teacher to be able to prove what we say, and I disagree with the commentators. All right, so now we get into some good stuff. James says, consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I've read this a lot recently, and I've quoted it to myself because had some stressful days in the recent past. What's new, right? All of us probably have. But I've said, Mike, you're getting worked up here. You consider this joy, and there's many reasons for it, but consider it joy. If you tell this, especially to a person that's new in the faith, it's going to shock them, as I talked to a believer today, and it raised some questions in her mind. So the question is, how can a person who's in a trial of life or who is suffering consider that all joy? And there are a lot of reasons. Number one, we believe the end result. Since God promises that if we consider suffering joy, and if we pass the test when our faith is being tested, it says we will lack in nothing. There will be a perfect result, that we may be perfect and complete. And that's not even talking about heaven yet. And so if I believe that my suffering and my trials are going to make me better, who doesn't want to be better? Now, if I ask who doesn't want to suffer, I'll raise my hand. I don't want to suffer. But since I know what God's promise is, that makes it a lot easier to say, you know, this is for my good. And God knows what he's doing. And so I will persevere. And I have a lot more to say, but Mike, anything, or Bill, anything you want to interject at this point?
Yeah, Mike, I was thinking, can you hear me? Yeah, I was thinking of Hebrews 12, what is it, verse 2. Jesus is such a great example of this. I don't know if you have this in your notes, but where the writer says here, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's just a wonderful passage. You think about Jesus and, you know, how did he get through all that? How did he endure? Well, there were a number of reasons. His faith, but was one of them, obviously. His love for God and for us, but for the joy set before him, whether that was that he was the joy of pleasing God, his Father, or the salvation that we would receive, the joy allowed him to endure those things. And it says he despised the shame. He didn't even consider that as being anything to even bother him. In a way, he looked down on it. Like, that's no big thing. And I think that's just, you know, a little parallel with what James is saying for you and me and all of us.
Oh, amen. He knew what the end result was going to be. So he said, obviously, it's worth it. I will go through this shame and this pain and separation from God. I will go through it all because of the end result of saving Bill Spahn, Sharon Downing, Mike Franklin. And so just excellent illustration on that. And, you know, the older you get, you realize that it's an important part of life. Even when you get old, most of us don't enjoy suffering, because the word means the opposite of enjoy. It means to experience pain, emotional, physical.
Hey, but Mike.
Yeah.
You know, I noticed that some versions in verse 2 of or 3 of James 1 use the word patience instead of endurance. Any thoughts on that? Patience to me is kind of sometimes has this passive connotation, whereas endurance to me seems to be more active. What do you think?
Well, I love that, because in the intro, I talked about how James is going to come back to certain themes time after time. So first I'll say this, that I thought endurance was so straightforward that I did not look up the Greek word. I didn't. But in the New American Standard, in the same chapter, if I'm not mistaken, James is going to use the word patient. So he's going to visit both of those ideas, Mike, both endurance and patience. And because they translated them into different English words, I just assumed they were different Greek words. But, you know, that's worth looking at, and I will. But I love it, because that's a good catch. And he's going to use both concepts, endurance and patience, throughout this book, and I think even in the same chapter. Great.
It's such a pertinent thing for us right now, because we sometimes want to take things into our own hands and push things forward as we're going through these times. And really, there's times when we just need to wait and to be holy and patient and allow God's work to be done in his way. And then there's other times when we need to press on and slog it through with the endurance, you know, that you see, you know, in an athlete who really just presses himself to the absolute limit to achieve his goal.
Oh, amen. And in verse 12, he uses the word persevere, which is related to endurance, but I don't find it in chapter 1. It must be in maybe chapter 3 or 4, where it says tells him to be patient. But great question. I love those, and you stump me. So very good. But one of the things I want to just make sure we get, because it took me a while to get this, I couldn't tell you, a couple decades, but that suffering is just a part of life. Many of it, the older you are, the more you just realize it's a part of life, an important part of life. And it tests our faith. It says that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So it's expected to. But here's a couple more verses. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Now, granted, Peter is also writing to the diaspora, the dispersed, but Holy Spirit had it put in here for all of us. So when you go through a fiery ordeal, another one, I should say, don't be surprised. It's part of the plan. It's part of the plan to make us better. It's part of the plan to glorify God. It's part of the plan so that when those who blaspheme Christians, and there are many who do, when they see our good deeds, 1 Peter 2:12, will glorify God. This person is incredible. Even though he's suffering terribly, and I'm part of his suffering, I persecuted him, or I shunned him, or I treated him poorly, and yet he's showing love towards me and patience. That's incredible. Looks like there is a God, because no one could do this on their own. That's the kind of idea, but don't be surprised at a fiery ordeal among you. Another scripture. You might wonder why I have this here, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I put this in it because a lady that I talked to today about the idea of considering it joy when you suffer, she said, my husband, he's not a Christian, she's a believer, he's not. He said, if God is so good, why does he allow people to have cancer? Why does he allow people to die painfully? Important question. Important question. And part of it is because his wisdom is greater than ours. I don't want to suffer. Emotionally, I hope I, how do I say this? I never want to suffer another day in my life, but I need to. God tells me it completes me. It makes me more perfect, more like Jesus, even though I don't want to do it. And think about your kids for just a minute. Those of you, many of you have been parents. So you tell your children something. You say, you know, don't do this. I've seen a lot of people do this thing. And they've suffered. Some have died. Some have ruined relationships. Don't go down that path. And sometimes they won't believe you because they haven't experienced the consequences of that type of sin. And so you say, no, don't go down there. I'm twice your age. I have wisdom. I know what it leads to. And brethren, isn't that just like the relationship between God and us? That God says, don't do that, Mike. Don't do that, Carol, Judy, William. Don't do that. He's so much wiser than we are, and he can see the consequences. And because his love is so great, he doesn't want us to suffer the consequences of certain actions like bias or misusing our language, or all the other things he addresses in the book of James. So the book of James is full of wisdom and advice that we may not like. There may be something there you see and you go, well, I don't like that. I don't want to suffer. And that's where our faith is tested, because faith, very much like the word trust. Lord, I don't like it. Help me to trust you more, dear God. Help me to trust you more, because I'm having trouble considering this joy. I'm having trouble not using foul language or not being grouchy at my family. Or help me to endure, God, in a godly manner, in a righteous manner. And he knows what he's doing. Hi, sweetie. Yes, I do, but I have to talk. So you wait for me outside. I'm talking to people right now, okay? So, bye-bye. So, God's wisdom says this is a necessary part of life. And so, anyway, I told her when she said, well, why does God, when he asked his wife, why does God allow people to suffer with cancer and painful things? Part of the answer is this, that this is not heaven. There's a time when he will no longer allow anyone to suffer in any manner. When we get home where there's no tears, and my mind can't even imagine it, but there's a time when he will not allow those things. But this life was designed to test our faith. I don't remember how many scriptures I wrote down on testing, but as you know, in Genesis 22, God tested Abraham in verse 1 or verse 2. He tested Abraham. He told him to take his only son and offer him as a sacrifice, a burnt offering. He was testing Abraham. And so that's what this life is about. Who will love me is the question God asks. Who will love me? So I will give you my word, the perfect law of liberty. I will give you the way to have joy now before heaven, but I will allow you to experience unpleasant things for your good. And so I can tell who loves me and who trusts me. Thoughts, gentlemen, or should I move on?
Yeah, Mike. I was going to ask you a question. Is there any way that you can really show that you trust God unless there is a difficulty that you're going through? I mean, if you look at it kind of that way, we know how important it is to God for our faith to really, you know, control our life. But there's just no faith when everything is just beautiful and lovely and going along. I mean, I know God's there and I love him, but boy, unless it's challenged, you don't know if it's there. And I think the same thing. Obviously, Abraham is that wonderful example. The struggles in life that we don't like, really, we need to think about them differently. And that joy that James talks about is what we really need to try to have as we think about the faith that we're showing to God.
It's easy to be pleasant, to just be happy when there are no problems. But I totally agree with you, Bill, that the only way that a person really knows how strong their faith is when they're tested by trials. That is really not the only, but that's when your faith really is revealed. They talk about a guy carrying a huge pot of soup, and he's taller than me, and I can't see what's in it, but it doesn't have a lid on it. Somebody bumps him. Part of what's inside this huge pot spills out. It's the bumps in life, the trials, the suffering. Those are the things that show what's inside our heart and inside our thoughts and how much we trust God. And appreciate that a lot, Bill.
Hey, Mike.
Right. Yes.
Yeah. Later on, James is going to be talking about our basic assurance of the goodness of God.
Amen.
That we need to have this confidence that he is doing all these things for our good. And this is something that we've seen throughout the lives of all the heroes of the Bible, that when they were suffering adversity, they persevered, they had patience, because ultimately they trusted that God was going to accomplish good. And he talks about that being the result of God, you know, the Father of light and his everything being a good gift from him, even though all those good gifts are not always pleasant, yet ultimately somehow they're good. Interesting to consider.
Isn't that so true? And so I'll end with this last illustration. We won't go further in the book of James tonight, but I'll end with this, because I think if I know that when I have the right paradigm, there have been times when I've been suffering and not pleasantly. What I'm saying is not suffering and counting it joy, plenty of times. And there have been times when I've reminded myself about the book of James, that I should consider joy. And sometimes that paradigm alone, just that one concept, pulled me out of the hole. But it's important to understand the value of suffering. So one physical example that I think is pretty interesting, and then we'll close for the evening. But in 1982, there were two Russian cosmonauts that landed back on Earth. They had been in space for 211 days. This is in 1982. They landed on Earth in space for 211 days. They suffered from dizziness, high pulse rates, heart palpitations. Get this. They couldn't walk for a week. After 30 days, they were still undergoing therapy for atrophied muscles. That means muscles that have shrunk. Still undergoing therapy for it and for weakened hearts. I mean, they were in bad shape after being in space for 11 days. One of the reasons for that is because it's zero gravity. There's no pressure on your body. You're not fighting the pull of gravity, which I think is 15 pounds per square inch. You're not having to walk up and down stairs. You're not lifting things that weigh anything. In space, when you lift something, it weighs nothing, basically. You have to strap it down so it doesn't float around too much. So they were in really bad shape because their bodies were not forced to work. They weren't forced to suffer, if you will. So get this, 5 years later, on December 29th, 1987, a Soviet cosmonaut returned to Earth after 326 days in orbit. That's 115 more days. Contrary to the others, he was in good health, in great health. Why the difference? Because the Russians realized that their bodies needed to be pushed. And so the Soviets invented told them they had to exercise vigorously, but they invented a penguin suit. And it was a running suit full of rubber bands. So no matter what they did when they exercised, they had to push against the rubber bands, much like we push against gravity here on Earth. And so they had these rubber band suits. They had to exercise vigorously a lot for their 326 years, and it worked great. They came back and they were in great shape. So the same is true for the Christian life. Part of being strong and trusting God isn't no problems. You have no problem. When you finally get hit by one, you may be caught off guard and unprepared. So God knows what he's doing. His wisdom is much greater than ours. And he tells us, brethren, consider all joy when you encounter various trials. With that, we'll close. May God bless you this week. Please continue praying for our nation, for the health risks that are going on right now, and for just the civil unrest, that there might be peace between all races, all people, all religion. Even if we don't agree with everybody, to treat each other honorably the way God would have us to do that. May God be with you. We'll see you Sunday, hopefully.